Father, as you so graciously put the words in Harry's mouth, you're not shaken, you're not moved, you're not troubled by anything going on. You have called us to be wise as serpents, to be aware of the paths of righteousness, and to travel in those ways, not to be brought to fear or disillusioned by the ways of the enemy, or to be over distracted by just over just floods of information that are really vanity. You call us, O Lord, to look to you for counsel. So help us to set our eyes upon you, to, as your people, your church, to repent of our own sins and to turn from our ways and pray and humble ourselves and call upon your name, because it is in that, when your people call upon your name, not those who don't know you, but those who do know you, that you will rise up in heaven and heal the land. So, Lord, we pray for all those who are sick, that you would bring recovery. For those who are healthy, Lord, that we can remain that way. Lord, that you would, by your great mercy and grace, put a stop to this plague, cancel the assignments of the enemy, bring glory to your name. And as we get into your word, Lord, we always ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, we ask for change, we ask for the power from on high to glorify you, so that you alone are seen. So we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. This is entitled, The Lord Has Need. Okay, so you guys remember from last week, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for first the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then a few days later following Passover, he passed through Jericho, and after healing the two blind men, he continued on his way towards Jerusalem. And as he went, he stopped again under a tree, looked up, saw Zacchaeus, called him down for dinner and salvation, and then he continued on his journey towards Jerusalem. And so this is where we're picking up here in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, Harry is really good at pronouncing these names. I'm going to say it because I've been practicing this. Bethphage. Bethphage. Okay. At the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Okay, so all of this takes place when they got to the city of Bethphage, which means the house of unripe figs. Now we'll see how that plays in and what the significance of that is when we get to verse 19. But for now, we'll just unfold what's taking place right here. Okay, so Jesus sends these two disciples with a message and says, go get these animals. Now, I don't want to downplay what's taking place by saying that Jesus had already spoken beforehand to the owners of these animals and prearranged all this. You know, in fact, that's probably is what took place. Or just simply being God, he divinely knew what would happen. The truth is, the scripture doesn't tell us, and I don't know, so I'm not going to tell you what's taking place, whether it was a miracle or it was something already that Jesus has set up. This is where we are. But what I do want to focus on is the response of the disciples. See, they just moved in obedience and by faith and did what the Lord gave them the command to do. See, they have been following him for the past 3.5 years, and he's asked them to do all kinds of things that seem pretty strange. But by now they had learned to move without question and without fear of failing whenever he asked them to do something or whenever he gave a command. So let's look at this. Like, for example, in Genesis, Harry just got through speaking of Abraham. Well, Abraham had followed the Lord for about 50 years or more, and seeing him complete everything that he said he would do in his life before the Lord gave Abraham the command to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22. So, like, we hear about God calling Abraham back in Genesis 11 or 12, and he says, come follow me, or go to the place where I'm sending you. But it wasn't right after that first command that the Lord said, give me your firstborn. It was 50 years of following him and Abraham seeing God being faithful to himself when the Lord finally gave him that command and says, offer your son to me. And when he did, Abraham didn't question. He just got up in the morning and obeyed, because he believed if he killed Isaac, that the Lord would raise him from the dead, because God had already gave him a promise that it would be through Isaac that he would have multitudes of children. So either God was going to have to raise him from the dead, or he was going to have to figure it out some kind of way, because in Abraham's mind, Isaac's going on the altar for a sacrifice. So he got up in the morning and did exactly what God called him to do. Well, in the case of the disciples, I mean, let's think about some of the things that Jesus told them to do that seemed crazy or impossible before they did it. He told Peter, after he had fished all night and caught nothing, go out to the deep, launch down your net in the middle of broad daylight for a great catch of fish. Peter did it. On a couple of occasions, there was thousands of people, a couple fish, and a few loaves of bread. Jesus said, this is what we're going to feed them with. And they saw it happen. Another time, the disciples and Jesus are walking along the road. 10 lepers come up to him. They want to be healed. Jesus say, go to the priests and show yourself for the cleansing. And as they're walking, they get healed. So all these things that didn't make sense, they've seen Jesus operating. And so they knew when he told them to do something, by this time their faith had grown to the point of obedience without question, and they went and did what Jesus asked. So because they had learned to obey the Lord, and obedience is the only way your faith grows, Jesus was able to give them the answer to any problem beforehand without them asking him, well, what if this happens, or what if this takes place? Because they were already in obedience, Jesus gave them the answer that they would need beforehand. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, it says, the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God says, I'm going to tell you the end of something even before it has a beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. For us in our walk with the Lord, by application, the same process is true. Obey the Lord first, and then your faith will grow, and then you'll be able to receive his next command to take the next step. Our problem comes in with, we don't want to take step A because I want to know what's going to happen B through Z, then decide if I want to take step A. But God doesn't work that way. He says, take step A. And once you do that, I'll give you step B. And every time you obey in faith, your faith grows. But it's only through obedience that our faith grows. Anyway, when you obey the Lord and you walk according to what he has put in front of you, he lets you know what to do if a problem does arise. See, because he knows what's on the road ahead, he'll give you the answer before it happens. A lot of times with me personally, I'm studying for, you know, the message or whatever, and I'll have it put down and it's writing out, you know, still got to go through the editing process. But I've already been working through all this with the Lord, and then I'll get a phone call or a meeting with somebody, and it's exactly what's in the message. But he's prepared me beforehand. Now, a lot of times, it can be a problem because people think, you made that message for me. Actually, no, the message was done, and I had to answer for you before we talked, because that's how God operates. Anyway, because the Lord knows the answer before the question or the problem arises, he'll give you the answer beforehand. So we don't have to trouble ourselves with the endless what ifs. We just need to obey and become spectators and watch the Lord work. Again, in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is telling us beforehand everything that we need to know to take the next step. Verse 4 says, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus gave these instructions to these two disciples, he was demonstrating his nature as God simply by telling them to take part in fulfilling the word that he has spoken in ancient times through the scriptures, through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 reads, rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Jesus told him to go get this donkey, it was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And being God, he used his two disciples to take part in that fulfillment. Okay, so for me, kind of like maybe just a little sidetrack, I don't know anything about horses or donkeys, and I had no idea what a foal was. But I figured I'm not the only one, so I looked it up. A foal is a baby boy donkey that's less than a year old and probably still nursing. So that's what a foal is. Now, in Mark and Luke's Gospels, we learn that this foal had never been ridden. So Jesus wisely says, bring the donkey's mama along with him, because I'm about to ride him. He's never been ridden before, and he'd probably be a lot more calm with his mama there, right? So for all you horse people that already knew that, I didn't. Verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Okay, so now we get to Luke. Luke's gospel in Luke 19:33, he has this. But as they were loosing a colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing a colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. In this, we see Jesus' humanity, his humanity in fullness. Although he's God, and as God, he never needs anything. I mean, if he wants something, he can just simply speak it into existence, right? But here we see that the Lord has need. Jesus, as 100% man, was in need of this baby donkey in order to fulfill prophecy. In our lives, there are times that the Lord comes to us and he has need. He needs us to be his hands and feet to share the gospel and the love of Christ. I mean, yes, he can absolutely do it without us, but in many cases, he has chosen to limit himself to need you or to need me to act in obedience. I mean, there are certain people that God has appointed to be reached only through your life. And so he needs you. He needs me to act in obedience. Because if we don't, because he's assigned it to be that way, those people won't be reached. And so if you just think about that, maybe sometimes the Lord is prompting you to say something to somebody and you're like, I'm not going to. Or you dismiss it. That may have been one of those moments when the Lord had need and you were the object in which he was going to use. So we just always want to act in obedience without fear. Anyway, continue on. Verse 7 says, so they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set Jesus on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees. We're told in the other gospels these were palm leaves and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, so this little donkey had never been ridden before. And there's this crowds, multitudes, thousands of people cheering and shouting. And yet here he is walking calmly under the weight of Jesus. Fully comforted under the authority of his creator. Think about it like this. When we're in our disobedience, God has to do the miraculous just to catch our attention to deter us. You guys know the story of Balaam in Numbers 22. God told him not to go somewhere and he went anyway. And the only way God could get his attention was to have his donkey start talking to him. But the talking donkey didn't deter him. It only slowed him down. So the Lord had to visibly appear to catch his attention. It's amazing how we, as people, God's crowning point of creation, the one whom he has set his eternal love upon, can be more stubborn and more stupid than a dumb donkey when it comes to obeying the Lord. I mean, God says go this direction and we'll go that direction. And then if we do go in the direction he says go, we go protesting. But this donkey obeyed with calmness and comfort. In 2 Peter 2:15, it talks about this stubbornness that we develop sometimes. Now, in that case, it's particularly talking about unbelievers, but there's no difference between the flesh of an unbeliever and the flesh of a believer. Flesh is flesh. In 2 Peter 2:15, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Sometimes we get so focused on a particular sin that no matter what God does, I'm going to get to it. And then when you finally get there and you get caught, you want to say sorry, start praying, repenting, Lord help me. But along the way, when he is putting up all those roadblocks, you just couldn't see it because we get so fixated on doing the wrong thing. Anyway, so the disciples laid their clothes on a donkey like a saddle, and Jesus sat down to ride to Jerusalem. Now, there were thousands of pilgrims walking with Jesus, going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and a week later, the Passover. And these people were all excited about Jesus. Now, remember I told you Jesus orchestrated his coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. But he didn't orchestrate the multitude's praise of him. Many of them were simply moved by the Spirit, and others were just caught up in the excitement. but the praise was genuine. John 12 tells us that everybody who was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they were walking with him. But it also tells us that people in the city who had heard about Jesus and that miracle came out the city to meet Jesus. So you had a crowd coming with Jesus and a crowd meeting Jesus, and they're all praising God, saying, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were crying out to Jesus as the promised Messiah and King of Israel. But without a doubt, they were believing he was coming to overthrow the Romans and set up his kingdom. So they were throwing their branches down and their clothes and worshiping him and giving honor to him. But they missed entirely that Jesus came riding on a donkey as the King of Peace, not on a horse as a conquering king. See, when royalty rode on horses, it meant they were coming to conquer. But when they rode on donkeys, it meant I'm coming in peace. And so they missed the peaceful Savior. The first time Jesus came, he came to save men from their sins, not to smash their human enemies. But when he returns a second time, he'll be on a horse, but he won't be taking vengeance on man's enemies. He'll be taking vengeance on his own enemies. As for the Jews, they knew the scriptures, but they got the two comings of Christ confused. I mean, they were totally on board with the conquering Messiah, and that's who they were looking for. They were looking for that Messiah who's going to come take vengeance on Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. But the suffering, humble Messiah, that threw them off. When they read passages like Daniel 7:13 that described the conquering Messiah, they were cool with that. But passages like Isaiah 53, which displayed the suffering, humble Messiah, they missed the point. And in some cases, they reconciled those suffering passages by saying, a strong Messiah will come for a strong Israel, but a weak Israel is going to bring forth a humble Messiah. And because the religious rulers believed that they were worthy, they were looking for the strong Messiah. And they had a problem with Jesus. Jesus didn't come to the temple. He didn't come to Jerusalem. He didn't hang around the Pharisees. He was out in Galilee, hanging with the poor, the lame, the blind, preaching to them. There was no way in the world that he could be accepted in their eyes as the Messiah. So they missed it. Now, this day when he's entering Jerusalem and the people are celebrating and praising, this happened on the exact day as prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it says that Israel is going to be captives in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, they're going to be free to go back home. Daniel's reading the prophecy and he's looking at it. And he's like, well, 70 years is up. It's time to go back home. And in Daniel 9, Daniel 9:24-27, it says this: 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then verse 25 says this: Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after, this is verse 26 of Daniel 9, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, and the people and the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then the end shall be with a flood, and the end of the war of desolations are determined. Okay, so this was the prophecy of the Messiah. And he's talking about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, in this context, a week isn't 7 days, but 7 years. So the 7 years times 69 equals 483 years. From the time Daniel was reading this, God told him, there's going to be a time where a king is going to pronounce the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And 483 years after that, the Messiah is going to come. But then he's going to be killed. And so this was the prophecy Daniel was reading. Now, there's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. And what he did in his studies, he showed that this day of triumphal entry, when Jesus was riding on a donkey, it occurred on the very day of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy. In his book called The Coming Prince, he followed this argument using a 360-day year. Okay, this is, I know this probably sounds really confusing, but I'm trying to just lay it out for you. He calculated 173,888 days from Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that happened on March 14th, 445 BC. 483 years later, to the day, on April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. But check this out. April 6th, 32 AD was also the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan is the day Israel chose their spotless lamb without blemish and brought it into their home to keep as their Passover sacrifice. So on April 6th, 32 AD, which was a Sunday where we get Palm Sunday from, it was the day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem and people laid down the palm branches and he presented himself as the Lamb of God, the Passover feast, for the Passover to take away the sins of the world. Hope all that makes sense. Anyway, in Luke 19:39, at this point, it tells us that as the people are shouting Hosanna and they're praising him, that the Pharisees called to him from the crowd saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered them and said, "I tell you this, if these just keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out." Jesus was like, "Listen, if these people don't praise me, the rocks will. But since they are, there's no need for creation outside of man to praise me." You know, sometimes in our lives, we want to keep silent, and God got to get a rock to give him praise. You know, there's a song I heard that says, I don't need no rock crying out for me. It's like a gospel, what do you call them? Spiritual, little spiritual songs. And it's like, you know what? Are you going to praise me or do I got to get a rock? It's like, you know what, Lord? I'll praise you. You don't need a rock. I'm already rock-headed enough, right? So verse 10. And when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, so when it says that the whole city was moved, that word "move" is seismos, and it means quaking. So, and I was trying to figure out, okay, so how to describe this? And because my kids play football, I could just think of football. So think of a stadium filled to capacity, and it's fourth and one with a minute left in the game. And if your team gets the first down, they can kick a field goal and win. If they don't make it, the game is over. So while this play is getting ready to happen, the fans on both sides are screaming offense, defense, offense, defense, stomping their feet, clapping their hands, blowing their horns. This is what was taking place when Jesus was entering Jerusalem. The whole city was seismically moved. It was quaking with excitement, with people running around, screaming, "Hosanna in the highest." Also remember, on this day, at this time, Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. And they were excited about the coming Messiah. So they were running around saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee." But those same people a week later are going to be saying, "Crucify him." It's funny how we shift gears immediately. When they thought they were going to get Jesus to do what they wanted, they were praising him. But when they realized that he wasn't coming to conquer, it was crucify him. Anyway, it's at this point, Mark 11:11 tells us this. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now that explains what's going to take place in verse 12. He went into the temple, which was his temple, to examine how the priests who were appointed to glorify his name were behaving on the job. When he went in there, he saw everything that he needed to see. But it was too late in the evening to deal with. So, you know, in my mind, like the Terminator, Jesus looked around and said, "I'll be back." Verse 12. This is the next morning. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and of the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So when Jesus came back the next day, he went into the court of the Gentiles. Now, this area was the area of the temple that it was as far as Gentiles, women, and the disabled could go. And it was this area that the Lord had designated for all nations to be a place of prayer where they could come and pray. Well, the high priest had a racket, you know, that was ran by his family. And when people came with their animals to offer a sacrifice, the priest would say, "Your animal has a defect, so you can't offer it. But you can buy one of ours because ours are already proved and they're only 20 times markup." Now, if you brought your animal and you wanted to bring it and offer it, you know, for your sacrifice, the priest will look at it and say, "Well, something's wrong with yours. You can't offer it, but here you can buy ours. And because you've offered that one, it now belongs to the Lord." So they were getting you on both ends. What they did, they took a law that God had given them in Leviticus 27 and twisted it. In Leviticus 27:9, it says this: "When a man consecrates by vow anything to the Lord, according to your valuation, if it is an animal that man may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. And the priest shall set the value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so shall it be." So God told him in Leviticus, listen, if you bring your animal and it's not worthy of sacrifice, it's still dedicated to me. And then the priest will give you a value of that animal and give you a worthy animal. But by this time, in Jesus' time, they turned it into a racket. On top of all of that, the priest said you can't offer Roman money in the temple as an offering, but you could give Jewish currency as an offering in the temple. Now think about the Jewish currency. It had no value outside of the temple. So you had to exchange your no good Roman money for temple money in order to make your offering. It would be like changing 20 real dollars in cash for a dollar of Monopoly money. And if you were somebody who had traveled from a far distance, most likely you didn't bring an animal with you from home. So you had to buy the priest's animal and exchange your real money for the temple money. So think about how a lot of the people felt like coming to worship the Lord. It was like miserable because of the way the priests were abusing their power and authority. A lot of people didn't want to come worship. But on the other hand, a lot of people liked the excitement of bargaining. So you had this mix of things going on. You had people buying, you had people selling. You had people loathing to come to worship the Lord. And this is where Jesus walked into. But in this place, because of everything going on, nobody was praying. It was just too much activity going on. You ever, can you imagine trying to go into a Las Vegas casino and set up a prayer meeting? You know, people rolling dice and, I mean, we're going to pray right here. It's not going to happen, right? So when people came in there, it was like, it's time to do business. Our time to get cheated. So Jesus drove them out. But you know what? The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. You watch people on TV and they'll promise you if you send in all your rent money, the Lord is going to bless you. And all you have to do is just make your first, sow your seed and give it to the Lord. And, you know, a few years ago, a pastor came. I was trying to decide if I was going to tell you guys about this or not, but I guess I'll tell you. Just not going to use any names of who it was. But this pastor came and said, hey, bro, I want you to come with me to this meeting with a group of pastors. You know, we're going to see about some ministry and have an outreach. And I was like, okay. So I get there, you know, and it's a bunch of big hat pastors, whatever. Okay, it's cool. So what they start telling us is they wanted to bring this speaker out, this well-known, supposedly Christian speaker. But he's only charging $10,000 to come speak. And he's not even going to charge us $2,000 for his jet fuel. But all we have to do is each pony up, you know, $1,000, $2,000, whatever. And then we'll charge $30 a ticket. And the overhead, we can all split up. Now, they were there taking pictures, and I was trying to put my head down. I was like, man, I done stepped into something I don't want to be in. I definitely don't want my picture with these dudes. But as they were talking, in my mind, it just kind of reminded me of sitting at a table with a bunch of gangsters trying to piece together your money to go buy a big kilo of drugs. I was like, this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't have anything to do with getting the word out to the lost. You're trying to sucker God's people to hear a man who has his own jet to fly out here to come speak. Nothing's new under the sun. By application, we know there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem. And there's no building in which we take sacrifices to God, because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, he was the ultimate sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, but we're his temple. So when I'm in rebellion and I'm trying to hide my little crap tables and slot machines somewhere in the corners and recesses of my heart, he has to come in with his rod of correction and chastisement and turn things over. But if I'm willing and obedient, the Lord comes in with instruction and direction. When I'm willing and obedient, he comes in, he looks around, and he says, well done, because your heart's in the right place. Now let's go over here and straighten this area out, and over here and let's straighten that area out. So when he checks your heart as his holy temple, is it clean, or does he have to come in and overturn the tables? Does he have to come in and throw out your exchangers of money? Because remember, if you are a believer in Christ, you are his temple. And he's coming in to look around and check things out. Verse 14. After Jesus threw everybody out, it says, then the blind and the lame came into him in the temple, and he healed them there. Okay, so the blind people were barred from coming in, and so they sat outside the temple begging. But when Jesus went in there and ran everybody out, they were like, the doors are open. And, you know, in my mind, I think about the lame people crawling in there, the blind people, you know, trying to find their way around. But it says that Jesus healed them all. As being blind and lame and disabled, they couldn't get to the altar to sacrifice. But after Jesus healed them, they were free to get to the altar of sacrifice. And when he got rid of the racketeers, the way was open for the true worshipers of God. When he came in, all these people that had been put out began to experience the work of God in their lives in a real way, and to worship and pray as the temple was intended to be. Verse 15 says this, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Okay, so Jesus is doing miracles. People are being blessed. And the religious rulers are mad. They are upset. They see people getting blessed. They see people getting delivered. And they're angry about it. But not only that, the kids were in the temple seeing these things and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were rejoicing at the power of God bringing healing and deliverance and freedom in the lives of the people. And that ticked off the religious rulers. Now, they had no problem manipulating the people of God for their own gain. They had no problem with people with all their little money changing tables and high pricing up animals. But to see people truly being delivered and set free by the goodness and the grace and the love of God made them indignant. It was just more than they could bear. In verse 16 it says, and they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? I mean, can you imagine the tone in their voice? Like, this is going against tradition and protocol. This isn't how we do things here. This is disrespectful. And you don't even hang with us. You hang with the people that we don't even deal with. And they're all giving glory to you. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yeah. Yeah, I hear them. But then he said, have you never read? Wait. These are the scholars, the religious rulers, the leaders, and Jesus hit them with that again. Haven't you ever read? You guys say you know the word. Well, haven't you ever read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Jesus already told us when we come to him, we have to come as little children. Children come to the Lord without pretense. They just offer simple praise from pure hearts. And that's how we're supposed to come to the Lord. Humble, like little children, totally dependent upon Him and grateful that He is God and that He is my God in my life. You know, I think I told you guys this before. Before my dad got saved, you know, he got saved like really towards the end of his life. But when all the kids were little, we were like trying to find an apartment, and then we finally found one. And my dad was with us when we first walked into the apartment and we were moving in. And the kids were all little, and they were like, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. We got a house. We got a house." And they were running around all happy. And he was mad. He was like, "What are you talking about? You think Jesus gave you this house? Your mother and father got you this house." I was like, "No, we didn't. It was God. It was God, and He used one of the kids." Every place we were going, they would say, "You got kids?" "Yeah." "Well, how many?" "We got four boys." "Four boys?" No. Can't, no. So we're talking to this one manager, and I'm like, okay, you can already tell which direction it's going. He's about to tell us no. And my son reached up in his nose and pulled out a big, giant green and said, "I have a booger for you." And the dude fell out of his chair and said, "You guys can have it." That's how we got the apartment, on a booger. And they were so happy. They were praising God that He had gave us a place to live. You know, because prior to that, we were staying at my mother-in-law's house in her one bedroom. And the four boys, being four boys, went outside and dug up all the plants in the front yard. I don't know why. I don't know. They dug up the trees in the front yard. And the manager was so mad. My mother-in-law was like, "You guys got to go." And the Lord gave us a place. And my dad, at that time, he just could not see how these kids were praising Jesus for the blessing. But it was perfect praise. And that's how we have to come to the Lord, with perfect praise, like a little child. Not trying to get something, not trying to manipulate something, not trying to come with an angle, but just grateful because of who you are. You know? Little Gabby, she makes me feel like that every time I see her. She comes in my room in the office and she's like, "Pastor Devil, can I have candy?" Like, I guess she's whispering because she's not supposed to have the candy. Then she says, "Can I have gum? My favorite gum." So she gets gum and candy. I'm probably not supposed to give it to her, but, you know.
"No, I don't."
"Oh, it's no." Verse 17, after Jesus says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, the Lord receives perfect praise," it says, "Then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Jesus just dropped the mic and walked off. And He went out of the city, you know, probably to stay with Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, and the true worshipers. For us, we just always have to be of a ready heart and a ready mind with two words: yes, Lord, yes, Jesus, and simply obey the Lord whenever He has need. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much for your grace and Your favor. And if there's anybody listening right now who realizes that you need Jesus, not just knowledge in your head, but to be the savior of your soul, to be the deliverer you need in your life to save you from yourself. Not to change your circumstance, but to change you. Say this prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe you are God in the flesh, that you came to earth to die for my sins, and that you rose again on the third day. I thank you, Lord, for accepting me as your child. Now help me to change, to obey you. And for all of us who know the Lord, some of us who have strayed away, some of us who are struggling with obedience, or some of us who are walking obediently and want to remain humble, Lord, we just come to you, thanking you. We praise you. Help us to remain humble, to seek your face, and to bring you that perfect childlike praise. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.